changes the way we see work and the way we do our work from on a Monday to a Friday, or if we work on Saturdays, or be that whatever that is. And I found this article. It was an article about a study that was done by an industrial psychologist on work, and I found, read this article, and I thought, this is absolutely perfect. Like, this is going to be great. This is going to be very useful in my sermon series. And this is a few weeks back, and so I thought, I've got to save this. I've got to keep this so that I can use it in a sermon. And so I did what I thought. Oh, how can I save this? So what I did is I used the very secure method of just opening it as a separate tab, and then hopefully one day I'll come back to it. And of course, when I was preparing the sermon and I wanted to find this article, it was gone. It was nowhere to be found. Like, no amount of Googling was going to bring this article back. So unfortunately, I cannot quote who did the study or what the numbers were or any of the details of it. But I can tell you what it was about, roughly. And so what the psychologist did was she did a study on people's motivations for working. What is the reason that they work? And she surveyed, I think, like 600 people, and asked them, what is it that gets you up in the morning that makes you come to work? And the majority of them said, the paycheck. The majority of people said, the reason I come to work is so that I can get paid. And I think the other question that she asked was, what is it that, is the most attractive feature of, you know, if I were to try to entice you to come over to like another, to do another job or to another company, what would be the thing that would draw you to this new work? And of course, most people, again, said the paycheck. Like, if you can offer me more than I'm earning now, I'll come. But then there was a minority of people that said, well, it's not actually the money that is important to me. What's important to me is things like making a difference in my community, or being able to serve people, or being able to be a blessing and a help to other people. And so what she did was she measured the outcomes, like the mental health outcomes, and levels of depression and job satisfaction and happiness and all of those sort of things, measured them for the people who answered, well, money is the motivator, or serving other people is the motivator. And she noticed there was a massive difference. Massive difference was that the levels of depression and lack of job satisfaction and frustration was way higher in the group that said they were working for money. And in the group that said that, well, they're actually working because they want to make a difference to other people, they had far, far greater job satisfaction, far happier, far less depression and mental health issues and so forth. And the reason why I think this is an interesting observation is because it gives us a clue into, I think, what God has created work for and why God has created work. So far in our series, what we've seen is that God created work before the fall. It's something that He created. It's something that He created that was good. It was not corrupted. I mean, it was corrupted by sin, but it existed before sin came into the world. And so it's something good that God has given us as a gift. And then last week, what we were looking at is, well, how do we view work that is difficult? How do we view work that we're sort of forced into doing, that we are We have work because, not because we chose it, but because it was almost like thrust on us. It was chosen for us. Like, so for instance, there's a lot to being a parent, and many of us do choose to be parents, but some people don't choose to be parents. But they are parents. And although you might have signed up for it, you might have said, oh yes, let's have a baby, but you know, you find out there's a lot involved in parenting that you didn't necessarily know was coming your way, that you didn't know you'd signed up for this. And so how do we view those things? So we looked at last week about, we looked at particularly how Paul writes to slaves, and he talks to slaves about seeing that even their work that was hard and menial and difficult and that they had no control over was something that God had given them, that God had called them to. And so it had huge significance because they weren't working for their masters. Ultimately, they were working for Jesus. And so that brings incredible value to even the most menial of tasks. All right. So that's what we looked at last week. This week, I want to look at the kind of flip side of that, is that for most of history, most people have actually had very limited options in terms of what they do for work. You know, when you were born pretty much into a profession, you did whatever your parents did. You know, if your parents were carpenters, you became a carpenter. That's actually what Jesus did. Jesus was a carpenter because he learned the trade of his parents. That's just how it works. You didn't have like, you know, those job days you have in high school where, you know, all the different professions come and they try to win you over to do whatever it is that they do. It's like you didn't have that for most of history. Most of people were just stuck with the jobs that they landed up with. But we have got this incredible freedom and mobility in Western, in a first world country. So we have a lot of options. So for us, there's actually a lot of choice, and that presents us with questions like, okay, so what does that mean? Like, how does the gospel influence the way that we choose our work when we can choose it? What should we do with our time when we actually have the scope to actually decide what we want to do with our lives? And so that's what I want to look at this morning. And to do that, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. So if you could open your Bibles there. And we're just going to be looking at two verses, verses 10 and 11 from 1 Peter chapter 4. It's almost right at the back of the Bible. And this is, I think, one of Ian's favorite verses. Because I've just heard him quote it so many times. And so verse 10 says, of chapter 4, 1 Peter, Peter writes, he says, each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in all its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And so there's sort of, I guess I would sort of sum up what Peter is saying to us. He tells us why we ought to use the gifts that God has given us, and also how he wants us to use his gifts. So firstly, I just want to talk about the why in verse 10. Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. And what this means, actually, believe it or not, we are all charismatics. Because that's the word that Peter uses. It's charismata. That's the word gift. And if you have you ever met anyone called charis? The word charis is a Greek word. It means grace. And so charismata are grace gifts. And Peter says that every Christian has received charismata. Every Christian has received gifts of grace or grace gifts from the Lord. And what comes across doesn't come across so strongly in the NIV, but it does in the ESV. They translate verse 10 as each has received a gift. So there's a focus in that text about the way in which we've received the gift. In other words, so Peter's saying the way in which we have received the gift, we should use the gift to serve others. So in other words, how did we receive these gifts? Well, it's in the name, right? We received these gifts from God freely. We received them out of grace, not out of His kindness, not because we deserve them, not because we earned them, not because they are theirs by right, but they're a gift of free grace that God gave to us. And in the same way that, so Peter's saying, in the same way that we receive them, that is how we are to use them. The spiritual gifts that God gives to every Christian, gives to every one of you, every one of us, God has given them to us so that we would use them as an expression of His grace to others. And so Peter actually gives us two examples of how this principle works out in the letter. Well, just before this, just preceding this. So, in verse 1 of chapter 4, look what he writes there. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking." And then have a look at verse 8. So he says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So the command to the church is what? That you should love one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. But what is that command based on? It's based on the fact that it was Jesus who loved us so much that He suffered in His body not only the excruciating pain of the crucifixion, but the wrath of God against our sin, so that in love He could cover the multitude of our sin. Do you see? We are the recipients of this. This is what Jesus has done for us. He has covered our sin. And He suffered so that He could do that. And so Peter says, look, the reason why you are to love one another, the reason why you are to cover one another's sin with grace and forgiveness is because that is what you experienced. And so he says exactly the same principle applies in verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Notice that word. We're belonging to God. We're His possession. "That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So you see what Peter does there? He says, "I want you to offer hospitality. I want you to welcome people in. I want you to make them part of the family. I want you to sit them down at your table. I want you to provide for them and to bless them and to be generous to them. Why? Because that is exactly what God has done for you in Jesus. That is exactly what he has done. Once you were not a people, you're Gentiles. Peter's writing to a Gentile church, predominantly Gentile church. You're Gentiles. You were not part of the people of God. You were aliens. You were strangers. You were cut off from the promises of God. You were God's. You were strangers to him, and yet he welcomed you in. And he seated you at his table. And he made you his sons. And he gave you this great inheritance. It's exactly what God has done for us. God has been hospitable to us. He has made us a home for us with him. And so he calls us to do the same thing. And so really what verse 10 is, how it functions in Peter's way of thinking, is that it's really a summary of how Christians are supposed to live out of what we have received. So when he says, as we have received a gift by grace, so we are to use it for grace. We are to use it to serve others. And it's obvious that most Christians receive more than one spiritual gift. But I think he uses the singular, you know, the singular spiritual gift. I think he's using that because he wants us to understand that this applies more broadly than to just a single gift. I think what it means when he says, so in verse 10 where he says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received, what he's saying is that like every gift that you receive should be used to serve others. And when you do that, he says, when we use our gifts for the benefit of others, we are faithfully administering, the NIV says, or more literally, we are being good stewards of what God has given us. Now, that's a very loaded word. Like the word steward in the biblical times, or at least in New Testament day, what a steward was a person in a household, and it was often a slave. Usually it was a slave who had responsibility for managing the master's business. And the master's, he had responsibility over all of his master's like business enterprises, his property, his assets, even his finances were managed by a steward, were managed by the servant. And his job was to take care of it all, to make sure that it was running well, that the needs of the family members, that the needs of the slaves and hired workers, that everyone was being taken care of and looked after, and it was being productive. And that's the idea that Peter is using here. He's saying that we, as Christians, as recipients of God's grace, we are all managers. Each of us are stewards. We have been put in charge of part of God's property. God has entrusted us with certain resources and certain gifts, and they're not ours. They're his. Nothing we have is our own. It's all been given to us by him. And what that means is that we're managers of it. We're supposed to care for it and look after it and utilize it for the sake of his purposes. You're supposed to use, like, if you think about God's kingdom as like a business, you know, each of us has been made a manager of a certain department. There's a department that each of you run. And God has put you in responsibility over that. And his purposes, and so that we would accomplish his purposes. And his purposes are clear to us, especially as Christians, because we are the primary recipients of his purposes. His purposes are what? Grace. That's what God is doing in this world. And we are, as Christians, we who have come to trust in Jesus and what he has done for us, we are the primary recipients. We have experienced God's ultimate expression of grace in Jesus. And so we should, that should inform the way in which we manage what he has given us. His purposes and what he has given us is that we would use what he has given us so that we can express grace to other people. And so Peter says that when we do this, when we take up our realm of responsibility, where we manage our little department of God's business in this world, we are expressing God's grace, he says, in its various forms, in its multifaceted forms. And that is just so exciting, if you think about that. God's grace takes a multitude of different forms. So that what that means is that our gifting and our calling as individuals is unique. And this is quite exciting if you think about it, that God has specifically called each one of us to a unique calling. He has a particular job for us to do. He has a particular work for us to do. And in Ephesians 2, Paul writes, he says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So God has already prepared the works that we are to do. And he has specifically tailored you and me with the precise resources, with the exact talents, with the skills that we need to do what he has prepared and he wants us to do. And that's incredibly exciting. That's incredibly exciting because if you think about that, then what that means is that there are people that God has put, there are situations that God has put us in. We're not just there randomly. We're not just there by chance. God has put us in specific situations because he wants to do his work through us. God has given us responsibility in particular areas because he has something definitive in mind. He has a specific way in which he is going to serve others and express his grace through us in that context and in that situation. And it's different for each one of us. These situations are unique. It's something so beautiful that God expresses his grace in different ways, in various forms, in each one of our lives. And so the next point that Peter makes is well, really answers the question how we use our spiritual gifts. Look at verse 11. He says, "If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides." So, you know, so Peter's saying, look, our gifts are precisely that. They don't come from us. So when we are exercising spiritual gifts, it is not ultimately us giving our energy and our efforts. It's God working his grace through us and in us. And so he says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Now, this is a bit of a confusing verse. Like, I'm not sure. You know, like when you first read that, it's hard to know how to interpret that. What does it mean? Like, it can't mean that every Christian is literally speaking God's word every time they open their mouth, like it, in some sort of revelatory way. That would be, I mean, because if that were true, everything that you guys say, we'd have to add to the back of our Bible. We'd just have to add it into our Bibles. Like, He can't be saying that. So what does he mean? And some people have interpreted this as, and I have sympathy for this viewpoint, but I don't think it's true. But some people have interpreted this to mean that Christians' speech, that when Christians speak, their speech should be shaped and molded by and informed by the Word of God, should be informed by the Scriptures. We should be speaking the Scriptures to each one, to one another and to others. And while that is true, I don't think it's what Peter is getting at. We need to understand this verse in the context of what Peter is talking about. He's just been telling us that Christians are God's stewards, that we are his agents in the world. There are, in other words, here's what he's saying. There are people that God has placed in your lives so that you would be his spokesperson to them. And that's really incredible. He's saying, recognize why God has given you this responsibility of speech. He has given you gifts of speech so that you would speak as if you were speaking God's word, the word of God, to people. You know, there are neighbors that you live next door to, and they think that they live next door to you because they found this place on TradeMe. And maybe they got a good deal at an auction. And they think that's why they live at, Nathan? You're 7 Aho Lane, right? And next door, Kazen is 8 Aho. Sorry, 9. Sorry, yeah, that's how street numbers work. So Kazen thinks he lives at 9 Aho Lane because, well, you know, it's just the right time. You know, they had saved up a deposit and they found that place through an estate agent, and that's why they're there. In reality, that's not why they're there. Why they are there is so that God would use Nathan to speak the gospel to them. That's why they live next door to 7 Aho Lane. The reason why God has placed you in particular situations, in particular circumstances, in a particular family, in a particular company, in a particular workplace, is that you would represent him and his purposes for the world, that you would speak for him. So that obviously involves sharing God's word. But you see what he's talking, what Peter's talking about is agency. Is that this is our role, this is what God has called us to. And it's incredibly exciting. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides. Again, this is not something that we draw on our own resources. This is not something that we have by virtue of the fact that we're such great people. This is a gift from God. And so we depend on God, and God gives us what we need in order to do what he wants us to do. And the reason why God does this, Peter says, is so that in all things God may be praised or glorified through Jesus Christ. And then referring to Jesus, he says, and to him be the glory, the power forever and ever. Amen. So why does God do this? Why has God given us work? God has given us work so that we would be the channels, the agents of his grace and mercy to others. And as we do that, we're bringing glory to him. We're bringing glory to Jesus. We're bringing glory to the one who ultimately came down and served and laid down his life for to show and express God's mercy to the world. And that's why all the doxologies in the Bible all focus on him. That's why when you read in Revelation in Revelation, I think it's Revelation 5, where all the creatures, when the Lamb appears, the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world appears, and then it says, "You are worthy to break the seals, for you ransomed men with your blood. And you bought them from every tribe, tongue, and nation to bring glory to God the Father." It's what Peter says here in chapter 2, where chapter 2 verses 9. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why God is doing this. This is why God redeemed us. This is why God has called us. This is why we are a nation of priests. This is why we have this special calling, is so that we would declare his praises, so that Jesus Christ would receive all of the glory and the honor and the praise. Now, I want to show you something pretty cool. At the end of verse 11, it says, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And then there's this doxology, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And all of the commentators agree that doxology, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever, is not a... All commentators agree that it's not really a prayer. Yes, it's a prayer. We use it as a prayer in our service. But it's not a prayer in the sense that we are wishing that Jesus receives all the glory and the power. It is a statement. It's a statement of fact. This is not, may Jesus receive all the glory and the power. This is Peter saying, all the power and the glory is Jesus's. It belongs to him. It's a fact. That is the situation. That's what Jesus said to them when he sent us out to preach the gospel. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Past tense. It's already happened. This is the case forever and ever. Now, the words are interesting because he says, to him be the glory and the power. And the word power there is also translated as sometimes as dominion. And that should ring some bells. Dominion, that's the word that is found in Genesis 1. In the Greek version translation of the Old Testament, Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves along the ground." So that's where that word is used. And here it's used that it says all the glory and the dominion forever and ever belong to Jesus. See, what this is showing is that the way in which, you know, why did God create work? The reason God gives us work is that through it we might exercise his dominion on his behalf, so that he receives all the glory for it. Work is there so that we might worship him by it. By the work of our hands, we would bring him glory. And that's not just spiritual work, but that's all work. And it's not just believers. Look, like the creation mandate, when God commanded us to work, it wasn't just for Christians. This is for everyone who's made in his image. the brilliant scientist, the engineer, the doctor, the one who does not recognize Jesus as their Lord, but nonetheless is using their talents that God has given them. And they are using them to His glory. When they do their work, God is pouring out His grace on creation, not in a special saving way. It's not redemptive grace. It's not salvific grace. It's common grace. It's grace that is distributed widely to everyone who is made in God's image. But God pours out His grace in people, even who do not honor Him. And in their talents and their abilities and their skills, they're doing incredible things. They're doing wonderful things. They're doing beautiful things that ultimately come from Him and bring Him the glory. In Isaiah, there's that passage that Alex read where God says that the farmer, the farmer has a certain amount of skill and knowledge about his trade. And Isaiah says, where does he get that from? It is God who teaches him those things so that he would receive the glory. In Isaiah 45, the Lord appoints Cyrus, who is a pagan general, to do his purpose. He says in Isaiah 45 verse 1, he says, this is what the Lord says to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and I will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light, and I create darkness. I bring prosperity, and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all of these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the cloud shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up, and let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. You see, it's remarkable. What this shows us is that God's Spirit can equip people for work, even though they are not believers, even though they're not directly witnessing to Him. God gives all good things come from God. God gives wisdom. God gives courage. God gives insight to people to do their work. And God's ultimate purpose, isn't it, is that He would receive the glory. That Jesus would receive all of the glory. That's why Paul writes in Romans 11, which is, I think, the call to worship which Alex read in the beginning. He said, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, what is that? Okay, so how does that help me to decide what to do? So just by way of application, if you're in a situation where you're maybe a student, you're getting close to finishing high school, what am I going to do with my life? Or maybe you're in a period where your job is winding down, and so there's a change in the season of your life. So now it's like, I actually don't need to go and do the same thing again. Maybe I could do something else. So you're in this place where you've got to decide what it is that you should do. And I think what Peter gives us here is a very good principle. The first thing I think we should do is we should look for where there are needs. What are the needs of others that God has placed me in? Like, so God has placed, if the purpose of work is to show grace and to serve and to love other people, the people that God has placed around me, what are their needs? The community that God has placed me. What are the needs within our church? In our family, in this community, in Auckland, in South Auckland, what are the needs and what are the ways in which I can serve and bless others? And then secondly, look at, but you've got to do that first, because I think a lot of Christians sort of get it the other way around. The second one is that you look at how God has made you. So if God has specifically gifted you so that he can show a varied form of grace through you, that means you need to actually take into consideration, how has God gifted me? How has God made me? And often that's where Christians start. And so the problem is with that is it's kind of self-indulgent. And it's and sort of self-focused. But we start with, how do I serve people? What are the needs? And then I say, how has God gifted me in a way that meets needs? In a way that serves? Where can I match up the way God has created me with a human need in the context where he has placed me? And so, all right, like, so that's some general sort of principles. But what about, okay, what happens if I still have heaps of options? Okay, I'll say two things. Firstly, you need to know that if you're seeking to love others and to bring God glory through what you're doing, there are no wrong answers. A lot of people are paralyzed with fear that they might choose the wrong job. What happens if I do the wrong? What happens if I go down this path and I think this is what God wants me to do? And what happens if it's not what God wants me to do? Then I'm going to be miserable. Then nothing's going to work. It's just, and God's going to be upset with me because I'm not doing his will. It's not how God's will works. So recognize, like, what the purpose of work is. If you understand that work is so that I can bless others, and my desire is to just to go down a particular pathway to worship God and to bring him glory, there are no wrong answers to this. So don't feel burdened and paralyzed by that. Secondly, you want to prayerfully ask the question, what is the best stewardship of what I have? In other words, what will bring God the most, what will bring Jesus the most glory? And so this is where you need to spend time in prayer and ask God. This is why you need to ask people wise counsel and ask people. Like, so if this is the way God has gifted me, this is the way God has wired me, what is the best stewardship? What is the best way to manage that? To manage the resources that God has given me so that he would get the most glory? And so those are some practical ways that you can navigate how we decide what we do to work. But I think the great confidence that we have is really what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Where he says that God has already prepared the works that we would do for us. And so that is a huge confidence that, like, this is not, work is not a way in which we sort of work hard so that we can receive approval from God. We work because we are already approved by God, because we have already been forgiven. We've already been shown grace. And now we have this incredible freedom to love and to serve him, not out of a sense of compulsion, but out of the overflow of what God has done for us. And there is that wonderful freedom in knowing that God is sovereignly in control of it all. And God will work out his purposes in us and through us if we depend on him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have called us to participate with you in what you are doing in the world. And we thank you, Lord, that what you are doing in this world is expressing love and mercy and grace. That, Lord, in creation and in your sustaining power that is at work in just keeping this world going, Lord, you are showing love and generosity. You're pouring out yourself for the sake of your creation. You're giving and you're pouring out and you're serving and you're laying down your life for your creation. And you did so ultimately and completely and fully in the person of Jesus. That where Philippians says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking even the form of a servant. Lord, that you took on flesh and you became dust, so that you could express your love and your grace and your mercy to us. And Lord, you did this so that through this you might receive all of the glory and the honor and praise. So as Philippians says, before the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we navigate work life and as we navigate the choices that we have to make day to day about what we are to do with our time, how we are to work, where we are to focus our attention and our energies. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have Jesus in the forefront of our mind every day, that we would see everything that we do as to bring you glory and to bring you honor and praise, because we have received so much from you. We give you thanks in Jesus' glorious name, so that he might be honored and praised. Amen.